All right, we're in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 13 through 15 today and hopefully get into the next section in 16 through 19 as well. Just want to kind of get a running start because it's been a few weeks since we were looking at this. And if you're like me, if it was more than 24 hours ago, I need a refresher. And so we'll back up and get a running start. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 10 is kind of the crux of the argument for the first section. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That is, beware, be on guard lest anyone take you captive through a wrong philosophy, wrong thinking, and empty arguments. And the argument basically is that Christ is not enough, that you need Christ plus something else. So then in verse number 10, you have the summary statement, ye are complete in Him. Everything we need to have spiritual fulfillment, to be a complete Christian, to be pleasing to God, everything we need is there. We gave you the illustration of an acorn that would grow into an oak tree. In that package is built in by God everything that's needed to make a complete tree. What's needed is nutrition and growth over time. And that's the same thing that's true in our Christian life. And then in verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. Remember, the Gnostics who had a strong influence there in Colossae, they emphasized the spirit world. Okay, well, principality and power, is every time it's used in the New Testament, those terms refer to the angels and the spirit world. And he said, look, not only are you complete in Christ, Christ is the head of all principality and power. In verses 11 and 12, talks about our identification with Christ. We're circumcised in Him, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism. Okay, wherein you're also risen with Him. Now, Romans 6 and 7 and other places in the New Testament tells us that baptism is a picture of what happens at salvation, right? Now, if you do baptism the way... I saw a funny video over Christmas break. It's like, you know, what could pop... It said, not only is this theologically wrong, but there's also practical problems with it. And it was this big, what looked like a bird bath that they call a baptismal font. It's either a Catholic or a Lutheran church. Guy wearing a white robe. And they had the baby, and what they were going to do was kind of sit the baby in the edge and then pick up some water, put it on his head, call it baptism. Well, as you know, little ones like that are just, you know, a month or two old, can barely sit up, they're prone to these, you know, sudden movements. Well, the baby just kind of went like this and went straight forward, smack face down in the water. And, you know, the priest and the parents are all kind of panicking. It was rather humorous. The baby was okay, which is why it was funny. But, you know, yes, there's practical problems as well as theological problems. But if you do baptism correctly, which is where I was going with that, if you do baptism correctly, then you have the one doing the baptizing, the designee of the church, and the candidate for baptism both in the water, okay? And then they will usually say something like this, buried with Him in the likeness of His death, and then you're placed under the water, which is why a sprinkling or a pouring on top of the head can never be an accurate picture of burial, okay? Because nobody's going to bury a body by throwing a shovel full of dirt on the head and leaving it, okay? At least that's not a respectful burial, okay? But buried with Him, you're placed completely under the water. Now, if you stay there, you're going to join Him very quickly, right? So you stay there briefly, and then raised, usually we say what? Raised to walk in newness of life, okay? And just as we were at salvation, we identified with Christ in His death, His burial, and in His resurrection. And in the resurrection, we're told in all throughout the New Testament that Christ broke the bondage of sin. We're no longer bound by sin. And so verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, when you're also risen with Him through faith. Okay? So baptism is a picture of what happened instantly at salvation. Okay? It brings us to verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay? You being dead in your sins. Of course, you know that the term, the main verb there, if you skip the part in commas for right now, we'll treat that as parentheses. Let's read the main part. and you hath he quickened together with him. Okay? That's the main thrust of verse 13. The other two are explanatory phrases. Okay? You being dead in your sins. Okay? That's the condition we were in at the same time that he made us alive. You hath he quickened, being dead. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? And so that's a familiar theme throughout the New Testament. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, now that uncircumcision of your flesh is not a physical circumcision. Okay, but rather that's referencing back to verse number 11. That is, our natural state was having that sinful condition. He gave two different analogies in verse 11 and 12. One is baptism, the other was circumcision. And circumcision simply is that cutting away of the bondage to the old man, breaking that and giving a new man. Okay? You being dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. That phrase there, quickened together, is very interesting. It's literally, make alive with. It's a pretty neat word. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay? That's pretty neat to me, because that having forgiven means it happened at the same time or prior to being made alive. Okay? So he made us alive at the same time he forgave us. Now notice, verse 13, having forgiven you most trespasses. Is that what it says? No, what does it say? Having forgiven you what? All trespasses. Now, can we just be, it's just family. Can we just be transparent for a minute? Don't we feel like sometimes there are some sins that are more forgivable than others? Okay, I broke the speed limit. That one's on the minor list. Okay, I did this one over here, and that's a major offense. Okay, but sometimes we treat God as though, well, God, I know you can forgive me certain things, but what I've done this time is just so bad that you can't forgive it. Really, that's a misunderstanding. It's both positive and negative. It's good on our part in the sense that we start to realize just how wicked our sin is. Okay, it is bad. It is a problem. Okay, but on the flip side, what that also means is we don't realize how offensive to God the other things that we count as little really are. Okay, in God's book, sin is sin. One sin, whether it's breaking the speed limit or whether it's killing somebody, one sin is enough to break God's law and send a man or woman to hell. Okay? Now, were there differing degrees, even under the Mosaic law, different degrees of punishment? Sure, there was a different consequence for not observing the Sabbath day versus killing somebody or stealing. Okay? But the point is, this says in verse 13, he has forgiven us all trespasses. Okay? Every one of them. What we consider to be horrific and awful and terrible, and what we consider to be, well, it's not the best, but it's not a big deal. We wouldn't say that in church, but it's kind of what we think in our minds sometimes. Having forgiven us all trespasses, okay? Verse 14 goes on to explain it a little more, but that word forgive there, the root word is the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace, okay? To give graciously or freely. And then by application, then it is to graciously forgive a debt. In other words, it's not like, let's pick somebody that we know is loaded. Let's just say I go to Dr. Scoville and borrow money. Okay? And so, we write out a note. Okay? He dug in the mattress and loaned me $10,000 cash. Okay? We write out a note and I agree to pay him, $1,000 a month till it's paid back. All right, so if I pay him back, he writes me a note saying, your debt's forgiven. Now, that's appropriate in that context, but that's not really a gracious forgiveness, is it? I satisfied the agreement and the debt was forgiven. This word here, having forgiven you has the idea of a free gift. In other words, something that was undeserved. It was as though Doc digs into the mattress, gives me $10,000 cash, then comes back a week later and says, you know what, just keep it. You don't owe me. Okay? That's small in comparison to the forgiveness we have in Christ, right? Okay? That's nothing. But having forgiven you all trespasses, and then verse number 14 goes on to explain that a little more, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This term, blotting out and nailing it to his cross, both of those terms describe how it was forgiven. Okay? Now, this term blotting out is interesting. Okay, most everybody in here, I realize I have a little bit of a diversity. We have some on the young end of the spectrum, some in the middle, and some on the experienced end of the spectrum. But most of you are familiar with whiteboards, and many of you with chalkboards, right? That was one of the worst jobs in school, was to have to knock the chalk out of the erasers, right? You just hope there's wind, so you can get upwind and knock them together, and it kind of blows it down. I mean, I always manage to get it in my face and cough and sneeze and all that, right? But you understand the concept. If I've got a chalkboard, I can write something up there. Well, then I can wipe it off. Depending on the quality of the board and how clean the eraser is, it might wipe it off completely, or it might just smear it and leave a white or yellow smudge, right? You get a whiteboard, you kind of get the same thing. Depending on the type of marker, sometimes it erases neatly, and sometimes you erase it, and there's still the outline of what was written, right? But you understand the idea. Well, in Bible times, they would use sometimes animal skins, which is what we would call vellum, and sometimes parchment paper. But it was not as plenteous. So they would do what some of you grew up doing, and that's use every scrap or reuse it. You got scrap paper, and you write on one side. Well, you flip it over and use the back side, right? But often what they would do with those parchments is, once they were done with it, they would erase it, maybe take some water and wet the ink and wipe it off. And often that would be what would happen with finances, with bookkeeping, okay? If there was a ledger of the debt, okay, once the debt was satisfied, then it would be wiped off the books. We still use that expression sometimes. But it will be wiped off. So the expression here of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances is a reference to that, to erasing it off the books. Having nailed it to his cross, or nailing it to his cross, is the idea that, yes, this deserved punishment, but everything that you and I have done that deserved punishment was nailed to Christ's cross. Okay? So yes, it deserved punishment. Yes, it has been paid by Christ. Okay, so it was blotted out, it was paid, it was nailed to the cross of Christ. Now, I want you to look at it in a minute, in the middle there for just a minute. Blotting out and nailing, we talked about that, but then it says, which was contrary to us. The first part says, that was against us, which was contrary to us. How was the ordinance of God contrary to us? Okay, how is it contrary? Is the law of God bad? Was the Mosaic law bad? No. In essence, what the Mosaic law did was say, okay, you want check boxes? You want lists? I'll give you some lists if you want to be pleasing to God. And what it did was it proved to us, or let us prove to ourselves, we cannot perfectly keep God's list. That's what it was. The law wasn't bad in that sense. Okay, the law was good, but why here would Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, refer to it as contrary to us? Okay, it is contrary. How, from our perspective, is it contrary? Yeah, it's an indictment against us. You're trying to make it impossible for me. Anybody ever said that to you? You ever said it to somebody else? You know, it feels that way sometimes when you go through permitting processes. Right? You think you've submitted all the paperwork. Oh, you got to do something else. Garrett's probably feeling that way sometimes now with his paperwork, right? Here's what you have to do. Oops, no, we changed our mind. Now here's what you have to do. Oops, nope, now here's what you got to do. And you say, yeah, you're making an accusation that I'm not good enough. That would be an indictment. It would be it would also be true in the sense that this is an impossible standard. So from our perspective, it definitely was an impossible standard. So in that sense, it was against us. It was contrary to us. Hey, tell me how I can please God. Okay, here's your punch list. Well, you're against me. That's impossible. Well, yeah, it always was. You just asked for a list. Okay? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That term, took it out of the way, okay, does not mean that it was bad. Okay, when we say took it out of the way, that doesn't mean, okay, well, the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses, that was all bad. It just simply means that that was never a requirement for salvation. And Christ is the only one who has ever lived and perfectly fulfilled that law, right? Okay, but then he took it away or he set it aside. But that doesn't mean that God's standard has changed. This is where modern day, now I say modern day, this is where modern day evangelicalism, or use whatever term you want to, this is where a lot of times we get off the rails. Because Christ took the law out of the way or set it aside does not mean that God's standard has changed. Okay? Rather, if Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, you go through the whole New Testament, all of that says that the believer who lives filled with the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God, they will, through the Word of God and the conviction of the Spirit of God, they will live in a way that matches up to the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? We will live up to those things. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, but what? To fulfill, okay? And Jesus, in fact, said, ye have heard that has been said, but I say unto you. You've heard, but I say unto you. He said, really, God's standard is higher than the rules, you know, the interpretations you put on God's law. But God, in other words, don't look at this and say, okay, well, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Therefore, I can do whatever I want to. Okay? That is looking at grace as permission. How does the New Testament define grace? Two main uses in the New Testament for grace. And if you try to take every use of grace in the New Testament and cram it into one definition, you're going to be messed up. Okay? For instance, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Right? It's defined there in the passage. Grace then is a free gift. Okay? There's a sense in which forgiveness, salvation is a free gift of God. But in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was told by God, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Is that a free gift of God? Yes. Okay, but what's the emphasis there? The emphasis is not in the gift of forgiveness, but rather that is a familiar example that we use throughout the New Testament to say the grace of God is the enabling of God. Okay? It is God enabling us to do what we otherwise could not do. Okay? So when we say we're not under the law, but we're under grace, what that means is we now have the indwelling Spirit of God. We have the completed Word of God. We have been given grace by God to live in a way that pleases Him. In other words, you can't live in a way that pleases God without help. Okay? Now, is that a fun admission to make? No. How many of you like to admit, I need help? No, those are words that we'd like to bury in the back of our vocabulary somewhere and never ever bring them out. But we need help, okay? But when we say we're not under the law but under grace, it just simply means the law, we're not bound to the law and we're not continually beat down by the law, because the law was a constant reminder, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. But rather, through the grace that's been given to us, we're enabled to do exactly what the law said we ought to do. That is to live a holy life that is pleasing to God. Okay? But when we say we live in the age of grace, that is, we're not under the law. The law was taken away, the writing of ordinance was taken out of the way doesn't mean that God's standard has changed. God's character has not changed. It just simply means that God is done giving us that illustration of how we don't measure up. And now He said, all right, if you'll accept the fact that you can't do it on your own, I'm going to help you. All right? Verse number 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is the phrase here, took out of the way. I had that on the notes here, but took out of the way has the idea of a completed action with results continuing into the future. That is, it's been permanently taken out of the way. It's been permanently set aside. It wasn't a temporary situation. All right, now verse number 15. It says, and the main verb here again is He made a show of them. All right, you have two other explanatory terms, having spoiled and triumphing over them. But the main verb here is made a show of them. That term made a show of them means to expose, to make someone a public spectacle. Is that not what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that what they did to everyone who was subjected to crucifixion? They made a public show of them, right? Now, marching down the street carrying your cross, or at least the cross beam part of it, that was a form of humiliation, was it not? Okay? You think everybody that lined the streets to watch that was going, hey, good job. Of course not. I mean, that was part of the humiliation. And so then when they got there, they would strip them completely naked. Often they would just give them a simple loincloth. But how humiliated would you be to have nothing but a loincloth and to be hung up for public observation? Of course you would. And then this was a punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals. So to say, hey, this person has been sentenced to crucifixion, that in and of itself is saying this is a horrible person, right? All of that was a public humiliation, a public disgrace. But that's the same term here. It says He made a show of them openly. In other words, what looked like a victory for Satan in the crucifixion of Christ was actually going to turn around to be Christ publicly humiliating Satan. How? Because when He rose from the grave, He showed that His power was superior, that God had accepted it, and hey, guess what, Satan? You helped to fulfill part of God's plan of salvation. What you thought was a victory was actually the ultimate means of defeat. And thus, you were made a show of openly. The first phrase there, having spoiled principalities and powers. There we have that term again, principalities and powers. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the angelic realm or the spirit realm. Okay, and having spoiled them. Now, that's a different word from verse number 8. Okay, verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you. That is to be carried off as the spoils of war. Okay, this one here in verse 15, having spoiled principalities is a different word. This word spoiled has the idea literally of to take off or to strip off. It would be if you said, I'm going to go change clothes. I'm going to take off my clothes and then put on other clothes. Literally, it was take off. Okay, by application then, it would be to take off or take away. So if I'm going to disarm a soldier, then I'm going to go take off all of his armor and I'm going to take away all of his weapons. All right, so all you got is a plain basic uniform, no weapons, no armor of any kind. Well, then you are, I mean, in a sense, if you're in a combat zone, you would feel exposed, right? You follow me? Okay, I'm trying to be polite here. But you would feel exposed in that scenario. But what the Scripture is saying here is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, He spoiled principalities and powers. That is, He completely disarmed them. He disrobed them of any power, any authority. This is another way of saying in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Satan was rendered ineffective. Remember Romans chapter 6? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. But earlier in Romans 6, it says that we're dead to sin. The idea is to be rendered ineffective. Okay? But here, it's broken the power of. Now, I'll give you an example with my kids, because they're not in here. Sarah wouldn't mind me using this one. But some of you probably know, from every once in a while, I like to give my kids a hard time. I'll try not to overdo it, but, I give them a hard time. Yes, okay, that was sarcasm. All right. But, if I try to say something that maybe will get a response out of them. Well, my daughter learned at a fairly young age, partly through the coaching of her mother, just don't respond. Okay? Just don't respond. And, it'll stop sooner. So I've tried to continue anyway. But the point is, it isn't as much fun if I can say stuff and I just don't get a response from her. Now, Seth is 8. He hasn't figured that out yet. I can still get the response I'm looking for out of him most of the time, right? But the idea, if I'm going to use that as an illustration, the idea of to spoil or to disarm would be anything Satan wants to do to me, I don't have to respond. I don't have to respond, okay? And if you it's as though I'm on the other side of bulletproof glass. You can throw anything at me you want to. You can shoot at me if you want to. Nothing you can do can harm me while I'm over here on this side, right? Okay? And that's the idea. As long as we're in Christ and filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, there's nothing that Satan can do that can get to me. It's only when I step outside of that. If I choose not to, you understand, part of being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God. If I choose not to fill my heart and mind with the Word of God, if I choose not to spend time in prayer, if I choose to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, if I choose to step outside of the path that God has for me, well, then I can expose myself and become susceptible. Just why Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and talks about the fiery darts and the sword and all of those things. But the point is this, as long as I'm in Christ and I'm walking close to Him, He has rendered whatever Satan wants to say or do to me ineffective. Okay? You can't touch me. Okay? When you're a kid and you're playing different games, did you have a base or a safety zone? Well, I'm in safe zone. You can't touch me. Now, obviously, that's all within the context of rules that you made up for whatever game it is, but there's a reality to it in Christ that when I'm in Christ and I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm walking with Him, there is nothing that Satan can do that that I have to give in to. Okay? Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show, He disgraced them, put them on a public display openly, triumphing over them in it. Okay? This was a quote from Wiersbe that I thought was really good. Satan cannot harm the believer who will not harm himself. What does that mean? All right, how do I harm myself? By stepping outside of God's plan, by stepping away from my walk with God. Well, then I'm harming myself and exposing myself to that. But He has disarmed or spoiled principalities. He made a show of them openly. The term triumphing here refers to the Roman triumph. When a conquering general would go and add new lands to the Roman Empire, they would take many, many captives and they would take all the spoil, the gold and the silver and the horses and the servants and all that. Well, if they got a great victory, one of the highest honors in their system was to be given a triumph or a triumphal parade, right? So they'd come back to Rome and there would be this long procession of slaves in chains and these glorious treasures that have been captured. And then, whether it's at the head, the middle, or the end, but in the position of honor would be the general who was the leader, the one to whom this was all credited. Okay? That was a triumph. So Paul is using that illustration and imagery, which was very familiar to people living under the Roman Empire, okay, and saying, Christ triumphed over them, the principalities and powers, in it. So all of this is saying, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, He rendered ineffective or powerless the working of Satan, that he exposed him as the enemy of God who is not the supreme being, and yet in fact he subjected them to the treatment of captors and subjects. In other words, was it Ephesians 4? That said, Ephesians 5 says he led captivity captive. Okay, he spoiled, he took away what Satan thought was his prize, those that were in death, and took them away. But anyway, the point is this, triumphing over them in it, it's another way of saying Christ is superior. Okay, Christ is superior to wrong philosophy. Christ is superior to the spirit world. Christ is superior to false teaching. But Christ, in his resurrection, put all of the spirit world that was under the dominion of Satan for a time, if you will, put all of that on display as the captives in a parade. Okay? So, what does this mean? This means anytime that I choose to yield to flesh instead of yielding to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I'm siding with the losers. That's not what I want to do. I don't think that's what you want to do, is it? You want to be on the losing side? Of course not. Okay? But, so how do I then remain on the winning side? Well, that's what we're going to go on to in chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sit on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Mortify your members which are on the earth. You know, he's laying the foundation. Because this is your position, because Christ has bought this, here's how you're supposed to live. Okay? So, right now we're establishing the point that the side of flesh and Satan is the losing side. Okay? We want to side with the winning side, then we must walk in a way that pleases Christ. All right, we're not out of material, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to walk filled with the Spirit of God. Help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what it is to walk with you, and Lord, to know your grace that helps us to do that which is pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray now for Pastor in the preaching hour to come, that your hand of power and blessing, filling would be on him, and that you'd meet with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.